Good evening. Glad you're all here. Tonight's lesson is called The Birth of the Savior. Luke 2, I think we all know this. Some of us could probably recite it by memory. And we're going to do the first 20 verses. The lesson stopped at 17, but I think that's an awkward place to stop, so we went on to 20. The Christmas story. What is it and how did it begin? Some think Christmas is connected somehow to snow, to fir trees, and festivities. Really, that has nothing to do with these things. Though Christmas trees, lights, and gifts are lovely and they have a proper place, they have a place when they're in their proper perspective. The real Christmas story is the Savior is born. To be more specific, the real story of Christmas is that by his birth and by his sacrificial life, Jesus came to destroy our greatest enemy that you and I have, death. Our celebration of Jesus' birth, we also celebrate the death of death. Jesus was born to the world to deal with our greatest enemy. The enemy that no doctor, no scientist, no world ruler can deal with, because death deals with all of them. When death knocks, everybody puts down whatever they're doing. Hebrews 9:27 and 28 reminds us the sober truth. It is appointed that men die once, after the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Those who eagerly await for him would appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And that little entry there was from J. Vernon McGee. So now let's look at Luke 2. And I'm going to read through this and then go back through the verses, but just because it's seems like it's a story that's all needs to be self-contained. So in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. The first registration took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph went up to the town of Nazareth Galilee, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. While there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. In some regions, in the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks at night. Then the angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for look, I proclaim the good news of the great joy that will be for all people. Today in the city of David, a Savior was born to you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped tightly in cloth and lying in a manger." Suddenly there was a multitude of heavenly hosts with the angels, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, peace on earth to the people he favors." When the angel left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds looked at one another and said, "Let us go straight into Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. After seeing them, they reported the message they were about was told about the child, and all them who heard were amazed at what the shepherds had said to them. But Mary, treasuring up all those things in her heart and meditating on them. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all things that they have seen and heard, not just what they have been told. Now, I know that's a little bit different because that's from the Christian study Bible. But I like the way it flows, and sometimes I struggle with it because I know parts, the other part by memory, so from the King James. I think it's kind of interesting that when I got into this, one of the big discussions was, when was Jesus actually born? And there's a lot of stuff there to look at. And at best, the year of his birth is just an educated guess. The intention of the medieval creators of our calendar had set the date for Jesus' birth at AD 1. And what the most part are saying, it was a miscalculation. Josephus places the death of Herod the Great around 4 BC. But if you look at Matthew 2:1 and Luke 1:5, presumably King Herod was king at the time of Jesus' birth. But it's not clear how long it was before Herod's death that Jesus was born. We know that Herod became king of the Jews about 37 BC. And outside of Matthew 2:16, there is no historical record of that. Josephus also writes that Herod ordered the murders of a number of his own family, and I didn't realize that that was included with everybody that was under that was 2 years or under. And Josephus claims it was also Herod's family. So I thought that was kind of interesting. And he did that to protect his throne. So it's not too surprising if a few peasant children in Bethlehem went unnoticed among Herod's many crimes. This leaves us no help with the dating of when Christ was born. Since Herod's calculations led them to target children under 2 years, Jesus' birth likely occurred 1 or 2 years before Herod's death. It was either 6 or 5 BC. So it actually moved it up, is what I found. And there's a lot of discussion about it. So now let's go back to verses 1, and we're going to do 1 through 4. In these days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. The first registration took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph went up to the town, up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family line of David. Augustus Caesar was the emperor, but God was still in charge. He used Caesar to move Mary and Joseph 80 miles. And I don't know if you really thought about that, but I can't imagine a pregnant woman that's 9 months pregnant riding on a donkey for 80 miles. That's just incredible. Anyhow, the census took place every 14 years for both military and tax purposes. Each Jewish male had to return to the city of their fathers to record their name, their occupation, the property, and their family. So who was Caesar Augustus? He was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. Actually, his name was Octavius, and he took the name Caesar. Now, the name Augustus is not really a name, but a title. And when the Senate submitted to him certain titles like king, emperor, dictator, he was not satisfied. Instead, he chose the title Augustus. It had a religious significance. It was like he was attempting to be a deity himself. It is no accident that Dr. Luke mentions the name of Caesar Augustus as the man that signed the tax bill that the whole world of that day would be taxed. He needed money to raise his army, to control his vast empire, and to live in luxury himself. Notice Luke's historical reference that this taxing was first made by Quinius, who was governor of Syria. And that, again, is taken from J. Vernon McGee. Let's look at verse 5 and 6. To be registered along with Mary, who is engaged to him and was pregnant. While there, it came time to give for her to give birth. Mary and Joseph were already husband and wife. And if you look that up, it's Matthew 1:18-25. But they did not complete their marriage until after Jesus was born. So she was called engaged. The journey must have been very long for her, but she rejoiced in doing the will of God. And she no doubt was glad to get away from the wagging tongues of Nazareth. Verse 7. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him tightly in a cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no guest rooms available. The mothers in that day wrapped their infants in long bands of cloth, and that was called swaddling clothes, is what the King James calls it. To give the limbs strength and protection is what it says here. The word translated manger in verse 7, 12, and 16 is translated as a stall. In 13:15, it means a feeding trough or an enclosure for animals. And then as we know that the ancient stones, if you travel through the Holy Lands today, you can see where they were roughed out of rock or part of a cave. And many scholars still believe that he was born in a cave and he was in with the animal shelter, but not in a wooden shed such as we see in the manger scene. That's from Warren Risby. In the last part of this verse, because there was no guest rooms, I really like the way this said this, because they were guests in that town, and I just felt like that was really explanatory of why they couldn't find a room. But anyhow, when you think about this last part of the verse, it just struck me that this would be a place for somebody to get a sermon from. Not me. I'm just willing to talk about it and give you some ideas. And when you think about that, his whole birth, he could have come in all kinds of grandeur and glory upon the world. And he could have ushered in who knows how many, 10,000 or more angels, legions and legions of angels, might have come to herald his event. He might have been born in a palace or in a castle, if he had chosen to. But he became poor for your sake and mine. He passed mansions and thrones and dominions and went down into the manger. His cradle was borrowed. Most everything he had was borrowed. He borrowed a beast to ride into Jerusalem. And it was a borrowed grave that they laid him in. Has the world grown any better? Is it not the world about like, is not the world about like the little town of Bethlehem? There's no room for him. What nation wants him? Does the world want him? Suppose we put it to a popular vote. Do you think there's one town in the whole world that would vote for him? What about America? What about the founders of our country and their Christian ideals? What about the state of Texas? What about Palo Pinto or Mineral Wells? What about 11th Avenue Church, our homes? Would there be room for Jesus? If a man would get up in Congress and say, "Thus saith the Lord," what would happen? I think we all know they'd probably shot him out of the chamber. And if Christ should go in there, you can't imagine what they would say. He's too good. He's too honest. We don't want him. We don't want honest men. When it comes to a real personal God, the world don't want him. The nation of the earth don't want him. Oh, my friend, there's no room for Christ. Yet in that glorious day, if there is a room for him, all we need to do to make it better is to create a room for him. If we create a room for him in our hearts, he will make room for us. And that part of that comes from Olive Tree. Verse 8. In the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields, keeping watch at night over their flocks. I'm going to go back to this. When was Jesus Christ born? And that was the same question we started back there. And I really like, this is from J. Vernon McGee, I really like how he handled this. He said, it couldn't have been in the dead of winter, or the shepherds would not have been out there all night with their sheep. But the date of his birth is irrelevant, just as the day on which he was crucified is irrelevant. The scriptures do not say when he was born. The important thing is he was born. The scriptures do not say that he was crucified, or the scriptures do not say when he was crucified. The important thing is he died for our sins. And that's from J. Vernon McGee. Verses 9 and 10. When the angels of the Lord stood before them, the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for look, I have proclaimed the good news and the great joy that will be with all the people. Today in the city of a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah and the Lord." It is wonderful to see a little baby come into the world. Your hearts go out to them. Their sympathy goes out from you to him. That is the way God entered the world. He gave us and entered as he was when he came to earth, as when he had come to earth the second time in the power and glory. Instead, he came in the weakest possible as a baby. George MacDonald puts it this way. They all were looking for a king to slay their foes and lift them high. He came as a little baby that made a woman cry. That's the way our Savior came into the world. He did not lay aside his dignity. He laid aside his glory. There should have been more than just a few shepherds or angels to welcome him. All creation should have been there. Instead of collecting taxes, that fellow Caesar should have been in Bethlehem to worship him. Jesus Christ could have forced him to do that very thing, but he did not. He laid aside his dignity, but his entitlements of his dignity. He came as a little baby. Now we're moving on to verse 12 and 14. This is a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped tightly in clothes and lying in a manger. Suddenly there was a multitude of heavenly hosts with the angels praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest heavens, and on peace and peace on earth to men he favors." Again, if you think about this, Luke is really emphasizing his humanity. He came in the world as a human being. He is touched with feelings for our infirmities. God knows about mankind. He knows you. He knows me. He understands us because he came into this world as a human being. This means we can also know something about God because he took upon himself our humanity. Now, if you look at this, I think there's a little bit of a conflict between, I didn't really look up which one it is, but the hymns where it says, "On earth, peace, goodwill toward men," is not what he actually said. What he actually said is peace to good will, to men of goodwill. Peace among men with whom he is pleased. The angels did not make the silly statement that many men make today. Let's have peace, peace, peace. "My friend, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." Isaiah 48:22. We live in a day where we need to beat our plowshares into swords, not the other way around. We live in a wicked world, a Satan-dominated world where there is no peace. There is, however, peace to men of goodwill. If you are one of those who have come to Christ and taken him as your Savior, you know this peace is of God. Romans 5:1 states, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have the peace through God, with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ." When Christ came the first time, this is the kind of peace he brought. At his second coming, he will be the Prince of Peace. And at that time, he will put down the unrighteous, rebellious world. He will establish peace on earth, but until he comes, there will be no peace on earth. Again, that's taken from J. Vernon McGee. The Hebrew root word shalom means peace, much more than a truce in the battle of life. It means well-being, health, prosperity, security, soundness, and completeness. It has to do more with character than circumstances. Life was difficult in this time, just as it is today. Taxes were high, unemployment was high, morals are slipping lower, and the military state was in control. Roman law, Greek philosophers, and even Jewish religion could not meet the needs of men in their hearts. Then God sent his Son. Now it's going down to verses 15 and 16. When the angels left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem and see what is happening, which the Lord has made known to us." They hurried off and found both Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And we see the shepherds here hurrying off to Bethlehem. and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby there. And this was probably the first people to greet baby Jesus. And in Matthew, we find out that the wise men did not arrive till much later. And I think one of the things that's kind of interesting, in the Spanish culture, you have Three Kings Day, which is January the 6th, which is after the fact. But from what I can gather, that the wise men probably didn't come till quite a bit later. And I think they probably found him living in a house, is probably because a month has elapsed, or maybe several months. So at least we know it wasn't at that same night like we see a lot of times in the manger scene. Verses 17 to 20. After seeing them, they reported the message they were told about the child. And all of them heard it were amazed at the shepherds who said to them, "But Mary was treasuring up all these things in her heart and meditating on them." The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they have seen and heard, which were just as they had been told. And you see, Mary keeps all these things and ponders them in her heart. And you can also see that in verse 51. The expression ponder means to put all things together. Mary sought some type of pattern that would help her understand God's will. And there are times when Mary misunderstood Jesus. Mark 3:31-55. And this would add to her suffering. The last time that you find Mary in the scripture is that she's in the upper room praying with other believers, and that's Acts 1:14. I think the shepherds here really gives us a good example of how we need to be today. I mean, they got the message from God and they went right away. They responded in obedience. They went to see what was going on. And after finding the baby, they reported to others, which is our job, to convert other people. And they humbly returned to their duties, new men back at the same old job. And I think one thing that's really interesting here, that shepherds were not permitted to testify in court. And that I really found kind of, it doesn't say that biblically, but that's what technically, I don't know if it does someplace else, but I couldn't find it. And then God uses these humble shepherds to carry his message. Hey, that's another incredible story. And when even the shepherds told the story, for those who heard it marveled at the things that they were told to them by the shepherds, verse 18. And when you think about it, the angels really never experienced the grace of God, so they can't bear witness as we can. Telling others about our Savior is a solemn obligation and a great privilege. We who are believers must be faithful. And then I'm going to do a little recount here again from Max Lucado. Luke recounted Jesus' birth, his early years, his ancestry, and his baptism by John the Baptist. Jesus grew. People began to see that he had a remarkable understanding of God. His baptism brought about the announcement from heaven that Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is God's gift to us. He was sent to us to free us from the eternal consequences of sin. John the Baptist was a humble man who submitted to God, who knew his ministry to point to God's gift. You have been given a personal gift, one just for you. For there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Verse 11. The angel spoke these words. The shepherds heard them. But what the angel said to them, God gives to anyone who will listen. There has been born for you Jesus' gift. He himself is a treasure. Grace is precious because he is. Grace changes our lives because he does. Grace secures us because he wills. Gift is the giver. To discover grace is to discover God's utter devotion to you, his stubborn resolve to give you a cleansing, healing, purging love that lifts your wounded feet, or lifts the wounded back to their feet. Does he stand on a hill and bid you climb out of the valley? No. He bungees down and carries you out. Does he build a bridge and then command you to cross it? No. He crosses the bridge and shoulders you over. You do not save yourselves. It's a gift from God. Ephesians 2:8. This is the gift that God gives us, a grace that grants us first power to receive love and then the power to give it. A grace chance that changes us, shapes us, and leads us to a life that is eternally altered. Do you know his grace? Do you trust his grace? If not, you can. All God wants is faith from us. Put your faith in God. Who do you know that has not received Jesus into their lives? Share the good news of God's gift to them. Tell them how much God's grace has changed your life, like John the Baptist. Believers should point the people to Jesus Christ. Who are the people you are placing your heart to pray for, to witness to, and to help? So let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just ask that you guide us through this season, that we are bold enough to talk about what you've done in our lives, that we can share it with other people. And that as we think about all the issues in the world, that we can continue to read your word and apply it to our lives as we go forth. And we just ask that you be with everybody as they travel home tonight. Just give them a safe trip. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.